Before we begin our Torah study, let's pray together. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. The ways that you and I communicate can have an impact on people. Our communication can make a difference in the impact that we have with other people. And I believe that God wants to use each of us to have an impact on other people, to bring good news of Messiah to others, to bring good news of the life of faith and of the covenant that God has made for us. The communication that each of us learns to do can help people become open to the Lord. As well, our communication can close people to the Lord. When I was growing up in Roanoke, Virginia, Roanoke was in the headlines this week because of the tragedy of the two reporters who were killed on live TV. But I grew up in Roanoke, and I remember hearing the bad news so often as a little Jewish boy. This is how I understood it. It had three basic points. You're Jewish. That's bad news. You killed Christ. You're going to hell. And I heard that from many people who named the name of Jesus and who called themselves Christians. It was worse for us around Easter and around Christmas time. That's the bad news that people presented to us. And I remember when I was 21 years old, I met a charismatic, spirit-filled Christian. I didn't know what that was, but I was curious. And I asked him what he believed, and he told me about the faithful God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how the God of Israel was committed to the Jewish people, loved the Jewish people, and it was a shock to me. But it actually opened my heart up to receive the good news about Messiah. So in the years to come, after I was a believer, sometimes people would say, well, how did you become a believer? And I would say, it was really easy. Someone told me the good news, and I believed it. And they would say, it couldn't have been that easy. And I said, it was, and it wasn't. It was that easy because in one sense, the first person who talked to me one-on-one about the good news of Messiah in this way was the person who reached me with the good news. All the people who shared the bad news had no positive impact on me. They actually had a negative impact. They made me closed. They made me unwilling to engage. But the one who shared the good news with me stirred my interest in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, the God of the Jewish people, and actually took time to read the Jewish scriptures with me and to talk about the faith that Abraham had, the faith that Isaac and Jacob had, the faith of my forefathers, and that had an incredible impact on me. I learned something from that. It's not so much the great experience someone has. It's not the great learning they have. It's the heart that they have that makes such a difference in whether people are effective in communicating to other people the good news of the Lord. Now, I am concerned because we're living in a time where so many people are shrill and shouting at one another, and it has an impact, a negative impact. Often that tone and that way of approaching people closes them up and causes them to not even be interested in hearing about the Lord. And I'm afraid that we can become irrelevant to other people because they think that we will speak to them only in those confrontational and combative ways. The Apostle Paul had a very interesting attitude about bringing the good news. How many of you have some thoughts about him as being a bold man? not terribly afraid of situations, not easy to push down, not someone who always soft-pedaled on the truth, but he was someone you could count on to communicate openly and honestly the truths of the Lord. Even so, his greatest motivation was to actually reach people. His greatest motivation was to connect with people who God wanted him to reach. And so he spent time thinking about how he could do that. And I want to look at a passage today, and then another one about Yeshua. I want to look at a passage from the book of Acts. Let me see where it is in my notes. It's Acts chapter 17. And it starts in verse 16. And it says, Paul was waiting in Athens. Who knows what country Athens is in? Greece. Good. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. How many of you have been to Greece? I have. If you've been to the Acropolis and other places in Greece, you'll see, even to this day, many statues or parts of statues to false gods. So Paul is in Athens, and it says his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And so, verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jewish people and the devout persons. Perhaps two different groups of people in the synagogue, the Jews, one, and the devout, meaning the God-fearing Gentiles, who were attending Jewish synagogues but hadn't converted to Judaism. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" So what impression do they have of him? He's just blah, blah. He's speaking nonsense. Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities or foreign gods. So can you imagine? They're thinking about protecting their religious system. And they're saying, well, he's bringing in foreign gods, these gods we've never heard about. I don't know about this guy. They said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Yeshua and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, and they said, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. The Areopagus was an important gathering place. It had governmental, cultural, and religious aspects to it in Athens near the Acropolis. And so they said to him, you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, okay, now let's pay attention to his intent and his tone as well. Remember, the first thing we read about him is he was agitated. He's provoked. All these idols. He is in an idolatrous place. Now, according to some people, what Paul should do is stick his finger in their eye and say, you idolaters. But watch what he does. Now, understand, he knows what idolatry is. You get that. And he knows who's practicing idolatry, but he wants to have an impact on them. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. Now, I can tell you that in the climate we have in America today, if a believer were to do that, were to say that, there would be immediate accusations that he's lost his way. He's forgotten the gospel. He's forgotten the holiness of God and so forth. I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, so here he's speaking of them, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So he takes notice of all these idols, and he figures out how to use them for this opportunity of communicating. And he says, I saw an idol to the unknown God. Now imagine what he could have done. He could have said, you wretched idolaters, don't you know that God judges you? Don't you know that he hates you? He hates idolatry. I'm here to tell you, you're going to burn in hell. Now, if he wanted to bring the bad news, he could have done it. But this was not his strategy. He wanted to bring the good news to idolaters. So look how he does it. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Now he's saying this near the Acropolis. And if you've ever been to the Acropolis, it's gorgeous. You know, it's an incredible architectural wonder. And so all he would have to do is like lean his hand in that direction. He doesn't live in such temples, meaning your Acropolis. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Now, what Paul is doing at this time is he's giving the shortest summary imaginable of the book of Genesis and what goes beyond that. He's saying, God made the world and everything in it. Not your gods, my God. And then he's telling the story of Adam. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods on the boundaries of their dwelling place. He didn't say at this moment that those boundaries are determined according to the number of the sons of the children of Israel, the sons of Israel. He left that detail out. He's trying to reach these people where they are. Verse 27, so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. It's like they're groping in the dark almost. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Now take notice of this. He's speaking respectfully and kindly to idolaters. Do you hear that? He's saying he's not actually far from each one of us. Each of you idolaters. He doesn't say you idolaters. He says each one of us. He's speaking in a more inclusive way. And then he even quotes Greek poetry. So he's familiar with Greek poetry. Some people say, well, I don't want to have anything to do with anything but the Bible. And that may limit your ability to communicate with other people who don't yet read the Bible. Paul's mixing in things from the Bible, things that he understands, and things that are culturally relevant and known to the people he's trying to reach. In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. So now he's still talking respectfully. He's beginning to try to impact the thinking of the people that he's reaching. Being God's offspring. He's saying this to idolaters. He's saying, being God's offspring. We ought not to think that the divine being, now this is interesting, the divine being, he could have used a lot of words, he used that, is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. So he's giving credit to the high art and the creativity of the Greeks who have made these idols, and yet he's saying that's not how we ought to see God. And so in this passage, he's communicating a great interest, I think, a great and important perspective. He wants people to be impacted, and so he's speaking both with sophistication and nuance, with interest and respect, but also he's not avoiding the issues. We'll see this in verse 30. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So he's saying it nicely, isn't he? Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So Paul was effective. Massively effective at that moment? No. But he reached certain people who were ready to listen. And his goal was to communicate to the largest group, hoping to find all those who were ready to listen. And then to communicate to them in such a way that they could either respond by becoming seekers of God and asking questions and following through and taking steps towards becoming faithful, or they could just turn away. He wasn't upset that people called him a babbler. He wasn't upset that people were disturbed by some of the things that he said. He wasn't upset that he wasn't completely popular. He didn't mind that people mocked him. In this sense, it didn't stop him. Maybe at the human and emotional level, he did have a reaction, but it didn't stop him. He wasn't hindered by that kind of reaction. So he did not mock the people. He approached them with great respect, and then he was able to even show patience and kindness and compassion in his communication when people didn't return that to him. When they showed disrespect or they tried to, you know, demean him in any way possible. His goal was to reach people with the good news. And he teaches us something, that you can reach people when you really have a heart for them. And if you're not scandalized by their unbelief and their current religious error, if you will, and you're willing to communicate to them heart to heart with respect, you can reach many more people. Paul could have been combative. He could have been bombastic. He could have just attacked. He could have simply told them how wrong they were. But he didn't do it that way. He teaches us a lesson. Now, I was thinking of how some of the critical press, religious press, in our day might handle this story if they wanted to mistreat Paul. And they could have said, you know, that Paul's a heretic because he shows that he can be inclusive with idolaters. He welcomes idolaters. He should have been dogmatic, as one critic recently said, criticizing a preacher who he didn't like because he was being soft in his approach. not in his position, but in his approach. And this particular critic said, this is wrong. Paul was dogmatic on these matters and confrontational. I thought he was in certain cases, but not in every case. You see, we have to learn, do we really want to reach people and connect with them? If so, we have to learn to communicate differently. Now, let's look at one other example where Yeshua himself is wanting to have an impact. But before we look at that, let's look at a passage from this week's Torah portion. It's Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. 22 is a good number if you want to think, you know, like right between the eyes. If a man is found sleeping with a woman who has a husband, both of them must die. The man who went to bed with the woman and the woman too, in this way you will expel such wickedness from Israel. Okay, people read this today, Bible-believing people, and you have to make sense of it. So how do we understand this? Now, if you're of the ISIS school of theology, you think, okay, we now need to start killing all the adultery committers we can find, behead them, stone them, however you want to do it. If you say, well, it says it pretty clearly, so I guess that's what we're supposed to do, then you're left with the dilemma, do you really think that's the correct application of this? Let's look at how Yeshua handled this. I personally believe that Deuteronomy 22:22 gives us the maximum penalty, but not the minimum mandatory penalty. And I take that from John chapter 8, which we'll look at. Okay, so if Yeshua were of the same mind as many people today who are combative and angry and ready to judge the world, his understanding of Deuteronomy 22 would have been reflected in his behavior. But we can see in John chapter 8 that Yeshua's behavior was different than that. Let's look. Yeshua went, this is John 8, starting in verse 1. Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives. At daybreak, he appeared in the temple court where all the people gathered around him. Which temple is this? It's the Jerusalem temple. Just to remind you, it's not the Athens temple, it's not the Acropolis or any other temple. It's the court of the temple in Jerusalem, where all the people gathered around him and he sat down to teach them. The Torah teachers and the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught committing adultery and made her stand in the center of the group. Okay, so the context is he's giving a lesson. And this woman who's been caught in adultery is brought into the center of the group. Verse 4, they said to him, Rabbi, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now, in our Torah, Moshe commanded that such a woman be stoned to death. What do you say about it? Their motivation is clear in verse 6. They said this to trap him, so that they might have ground for bringing charges against him, but Yeshua bent down and began writing in the dust with his finger. We do not know what he wrote. Many people speculate. I've heard the speculations from some people. Some say, oh, he wrote the secret sins of the accusers. There's nothing in the text that indicates that. He could have been writing anything. We don't know what it was, but it was significant. Yeshua bent down and began writing in the dust with his finger, and when they kept questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, the one of you who is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. That's an interesting halacha that he's applying here. He's not saying Deuteronomy 22 is irrelevant. He's not saying adultery is unimportant. He's saying, okay, the sinless one, let him be the one who picks up the stone. Then he bent down, he wrote in the dust again. On hearing this, they began to leave one by one, the older ones first, until he was left alone with the woman still there. Standing up, Yeshua said to her, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, sir." Yeshua said, "Neither do I condemn you." Look at his approach. He's interested in restoring her, not condemning her. Many people have lost sight of the good news. The good news is the deliverance from condemnation, the reconciliation to God, the restoration to God, rather than the condemnation by God or by religious folk of the guilty. This would have been a perfect opportunity for Yeshua to condemn if he wanted to. But it wasn't his intention to condemn, nor was it his intention to say everything goes. In America today, we have, in many people's minds, this understanding, anything that's done between two consenting adults sexually is permitted. But that's not a biblical understanding. But Yeshua is not trying to condemn, he's trying to restore. So he says, "Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one, sir." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, if this was Happy Jesus of popular media, who just wants people to feel good about everything, he would have left it at that. "I don't condemn you either. Give me a hug. And let's feel good." He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and don't sin anymore." Those are his words. Don't sin anymore. So he's not ignoring the sin, do you see? He wants to restore her from the sin in the situation. So did Yeshua misunderstand Deuteronomy 22:22? Should he have just killed her? Shouldn't he have just participated in the execution of a guilty person? No. You see, one of the things you discover about the Lord is he's always right. So we don't have to ask the question, is he right? It's, he is right. So in what way is he right? That's what we have to discover. Why is he right when we can read this other text that says they should be stoned? Because he's not understanding Deuteronomy 22:22 as the mandatory minimum penalty. That's number one. Number two, he's not coming to condemn, he's coming to restore. And restoration sometimes requires that you put an end to the condemnation in order that people can hear the need for repentance. Paul could have condemned all of those Athenian idol worshipers. He did not. So that he could speak to them in a way that they could hear. If all the Lord wanted to do was convict the guilty, we would all be convicted because we are all are guilty. And you can say, "Well, I'm not guilty of this." The apostles talk about it. Well, you might not be guilty of adultery, but you may be guilty of gossip. Yeah, but gossip's like murder. But it's not murder. I like to do it. All of us are guilty. Every one of us is guilty. None of us is innocent. No, not one. Once we realize that, and then we realize we have been called to join the family of God so that other people can come out of their condemnation. We haven't been called in order to have more hands ready to condemn more people. Once we realize what our call is, we can start sharing the good news with the people who don't like us. If you only want to share the good news with the people who already like you, you couldn't be Paul. You couldn't be Yeshua. Not only that, you wouldn't be comfortable hanging around with them because they were constantly going to people who had different points of view. And they learned to connect with people of different perspectives, even religious views and understandings. And they were reaching out towards others. They were communicating respectfully. They were hoping to be influential, and they wanted dialogue. They wanted to make a difference with people. They give us a good model for how to live. Well, I believe that all of us have had the experience of having conversation with someone who wasn't listening to anything we were saying. Their minds were already made up. It's so frustrating when they're like that, isn't it? Have you ever talked to someone like that? It's like talking to a wall. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone who just did not get your point of view? They misunderstood it. They even misrepresented it. They saw things from their own perspective. They didn't even seem interested in your own perspective. Isn't it frustrating to be with people like that? Here's the thing. We don't want to be people like that. We want to be able to go over the walls that have been built up all around us. We want to be able to reach beyond the walls and the barriers and the things that isolate us and keep us apart. I believe there's great opportunity coming. Great opportunity coming to connect with people who will be ready to listen if we're ready to communicate with the same heart that Yeshua had and the same heart that Paul had that we see here. If we want to cut corners and we want to just be combative, we will not have an impact on all those people. So I want to encourage you. Read carefully these two passages from Acts 17 and John 8 and think of how you can put them into practice. Because we are now in the month of Elul. This is the month of soul searching and preparation before God, where we are declaring that God is the righteous judge, he's the king, and that all of us will stand before him and be evaluated. And yet, we're expecting mercy. Isn't that true? And so we should be prepared to tell people about the mercy of God, a little different than happy Jesus. The mercy of God to all of us who have fallen short. I want to pray for you because I believe God wants to use you to reach people who are hard to reach, but you can reach them. You yourself have access to some difficult people. How many of you have difficult people in your life? How many of you have friends or family that are resistant, that aren't always ready to hear what you have to say? But do you want to win them anyway for the Lord? Yeah? Okay, so you confirm what I'm saying. I want to pray for you. Lord, I pray that you would pour out the heart of compassion, the heart of understanding, the heart of wisdom, that we could communicate and learn to communicate in the ways that Yeshua did, in the ways that Paul did and others did throughout the scriptures, who were ready to make connections. Lord, help us get over the fears. Help us get over the wrong attitudes. Help us learn to understand the ones we're talking to take time to show respect to them, and to bring good news to them in a way, Lord, that really reveals your good news. We pray this in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Well, we want to close with Aaron's blessing tonight. So you can stand up if you're by yourself. Invite someone to stand with you, or you move. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai p'navelecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you. and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat Shalom.